the language, again, one of the things we always have to ask ourselves is, you know, what words are John using? Words have meaning. And so, especially the biblical writers, they pick these words for a reason and to explain things for a reason. And so we'll get into this question of tribulation, the Great Tribulation. That's the section we're in. So we're going to actually do a word study on what does that word tribulation mean and ask that question, because I think some of our misunderstandings when we think of these terms that we throw around, especially when it comes to end times, is, oh, like wrath. Oh, this all these bad things that are happening. Surely God wouldn't allow his children to go through these. Well, then you look at the terminology, especially in the gospel, and this Jesus says the same terminology about how you will experience tribulation in your life as my followers. And so, yes, I think sometimes we think, oh, all these bad things are going to happen in the Great Tribulation. And it's when you start looking at how Jesus and the words Jesus and the apostles use, you realize that may not be, it's not as cut and dry as we think. Some of this understanding also is, okay, the reason why the pre-trib, the rapture happens before all these, before the tribulation, the reason why that is so, we like that so much, is because, especially as Westerners, we don't like to suffer. We don't like pain and suffering. And we would rather escape all this. But again, when you look at what Jesus says, if you're going to be my followers, what's going to happen? People are going to persecute you. In fact, you will experience more pain and suffering as my followers than if you weren't my followers. And we'll get into some of that tonight a little bit. So there is, when we get to the bulls of wrath, we'll talk about that. But that's one reason why it's so attractive to us, that understanding of the believers don't experience this. Which again, I guess question that though, in some of the things that we've seen so far. So are there any questions? I know last week we went through the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 7. And again, as I looked at those verses and as I studied those verses, one of the things that I have seen, if historically those 144,000 has been taken, especially if you believe in the pre-trib side of things and the Left Behind series, which has greatly increased the popularity of this. And does anybody know where the pre-trib comes from? Who started it? The pre-trib theory and theology. A guy by the name of Schofield Reference Bible. He was the one that kind of proposed that understanding. It was kind of one of those on the fringe things. Historically, people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, they all believed that the church would go through the tribulation. I throw these terms around. Does anybody know what I mean when I talk about pre-trib and post-trib? No, that's it. Sorry, I just throw these terms around. Stop me if I do. So there's several views, and what it is as they're looking at the New Testament and asking that question of when does Christ return, and when does the event, especially the events in 1 Thessalonians of the rapture of the church, when does this all fit in? Well, there's three views that historically, and all three views are seen as evangelical Bible believing views. And so the first view is that before the tribulation that we call the Great Tribulation happens, the church is taken out, and then you have the church is taken out, raptured of the church. Then you have the 7 years of tribulation, or we call it the Great Tribulation. And then at the end of those 7 years, then Jesus comes again physically, sets up his kingdom, and the end will come. That's what's called pre-trib, because the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation period. Then you have what is called the mid-trib. And again, it all deals with this understanding of when does this rapture, as seen happen in 1 Thessalonians, when does this event happen of the church? So the mid-trib, of course, if the tribulation is the last 7 years, mid-trib means that it happens, rapture of the church happens in the middle of that tribulation period. So you have 3.5 years of tribulation, then the rapture of the church happens, and then you have 3.5 years after that, and then Jesus comes, sets up his kingdom, end of the world comes. Then you have the third view of the post-trib, meaning that the church, believers in Jesus Christ, will come, go all the way through the 7 years of tribulation, then Jesus, that return in 1 Thessalonians deals with Jesus's physical return. The people, the church, that's where the dead in Christ will rise. Believers will meet Jesus in the air and have that reunion. And then Jesus comes, sets up his kingdom, and the end will come. And so that's kind of those three views. As you look at passages of Scripture, and this is, again, one of the popular views in America is that pre-trib. You think of the people on TV, Dr. David Jeremiah. He's a pre-trib teacher. You think of many other popular ones. That's pre-trib. So in America, pre-trib is popular. Worldwide, that's not the popular view. It's post-trib. The believers will go through the tribulation, and then Jesus will come. Historically, you have the reformers like Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, John Wycliffe, John Calvin. They all believed that of that post-trib, that the church would go through that tribulation and then come. And so what happened last week when we looked at the 144,000 is because of some of the language that is used here, traditionally, most people are taught, well, this is 144,000 Jewish believers or Jewish people that are still on this earth. And last week, I kind of asked some of these questions of, whoa, time out. If this is actual Jewish believers, then why are the tribes different? And that's what we looked at where the list of the tribes in John is nowhere else in all of Scripture. You have the 12 tribes there in Revelation chapter 7, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. That list, the 12 tribes, is not found in any other parts of the Bible. Because traditionally, you think of the traditional 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. You have Judah, you have Reuben, you have Gad, you have Asher, you have Naphtali, you have Manasseh, you have Simeon, you have Dan, you have Issachar, you have Zebulun, you have Benjamin, and you have Ephraim. And so the suggestion is, or as people have looked at this, they're like, well, surely this is not taken literally, because that's one of the questions we have to ask. What is taken literal in Revelation? What is symbolic? And because this is not seen as the literal 12 tribes of the nation of Israel like the Old Testament, it was taken more symbolic. And also, we get clued into verse 3. So in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the forehead of whom? The servants of our God." And so, and then you look at the New Testament and how the New Testament views believers as we're the spiritual Israel. Again, we're not, the church hasn't replaced Israel, but we're the spiritual people of God. So that's why last week we said this, that Revelation chapter 7 verses 1 through 8, are believers, are servants of God here on this earth. And these 144,000 we'll see again in the book of Revelation, that especially as it comes to towards you come through chapter 14. Thank you. Chapter 14, we will see this 144,000 again. And especially then, as you go through, and see, this is one of the things that I don't think people think about, is as you go through the trumpets, as you go through the bowls, there are certain, and they're called plagues. And that's one reason why before we got the book of Revelation, we spent time in the book of Exodus to look at the kind of how what happened in Egypt, because there's this similarity. Not every single one of those plagues in Egypt affected the Israelites. They all affected the Egyptians, but there were certain ones up to a certain point that God spared the land of Goshen, who lived in the land of Goshen, the Hebrews, the Israelites. And when you get to the trumpets and when you get to the bowls, it will say that this one does not affect those who have been sealed by God. And who's been sealed by God? The servants of God. They're still here on this earth, but they will not be affected by these plagues. And so, again, when you look at the symbolism, and I'll be honest with you, when I first studied the book of Revelation years ago and started digging into some of these symbolism and thinking about some of these things, like it was such a strange because I never thought about them in this way before, that it took me a while to wrap my head around these things. But then again, as I started reading and comparing, like we did last week, to Matthew chapter 24, and looking at what the seals represent and what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and the similarities, and realizing, oh, in some ways, I think we've made the book of Revelation harder because of some of the symbolism and our understanding of end time stuff that we're thinking, no, I'm not sure about that. So all to say, if you're kind of, your head's still spinning, it's okay. We'll get through this. And as we go through the book of Revelation, I think things will become clearer and clearer, especially as we get to the trumpet, especially as we get to the bowls and realize we see the 144,000 again. 1 Thessalonians is where we get this understanding of the rapture. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, follow along as I start in verse 13. The brothers and sisters, or brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep or who have fallen asleep. And in Scripture, when they talk about people who are sleeping, who have fallen asleep, that is a picture of what? Death. So it's one of those things. Sometimes you have to ask yourself this question. Okay, number one, are they talking about a person literally sleeping? Because the disciples asked that question. Jesus comes to the disciples and says, hey, we need to go to Lazarus' house. He is sleeping. The disciples go to Jesus and say, isn't that a good thing? Why would we go and wake him up? He's sick. He needs his rest. And Jesus is like, no, he's dead. And we're going to go wake him up. That's kind of the image of this. They're sleeping in a sense. And the reason why they're sleeping is because Jesus is going to wake them up here in a little bit, the resurrection. But they're sleeping. They're dead. So that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And so Jesus is talking about those who have died in Christ. And he says, we don't want you to grieve like the rest of the Gentiles who have no hope. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, when Jesus comes again, he's going to bring those who have died that are in him, that are in Christ, that are believers or followers of Christ. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, And the dead in Christ will rise first. And so you have this, Paul says, when Jesus comes again, there's going to be a couple things. Number one, there's going to be a loud command of the voice of the archangel, and there's going to be a trumpet announcing Jesus' arrival. And that's all language that the first century understood. When a king walks into the room, or when an important person, like when the president walks into the room, what usually happens? He's announced. And everybody stops what they're doing, and everybody turns to the doorway, and allows that person to come in, and waits for that person to come in. It's like a wedding. When people get at a wedding ceremony, everybody's seated, and the grandparents come in, the mothers and the fathers come in, the groomsmen come in, the bridesmaid come in, the ring bearer comes in, everybody's seated, and then all of a sudden the bride gets to that door, and what does everybody do? Stands up. Symbolically, to know why we do that, to show honor. The wedding, and to some degree, is all about the bride. And the most important person has arrived. And so everybody stands up. And the bride comes in. And in a real sense, that's the closest we have of this, is in the first century when Caesar comes, I mean, they announce, Caesar is here, and everybody stands up, and everybody shows that honor and respect that's due. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. There's going to be this announcement. The King of Kings is here. Everybody's going to, of course, see Jesus. And Paul talks about in Philippians, no, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And then after that, the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up or raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In other words, Paul is writing to the believers in Thessalonica there and saying, you know, don't grieve when you're at funerals. I mean, yes, we are saddened because our loved one is separated from us. They're no longer with us. But understand, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have hope. We will see them again when Jesus comes again. We will see them. They'll be resurrected, and we will join them. And so verse 1 of chapter 5, he goes on and says, now, brothers and sisters, or brothers, about times and dates, in other words, when these things happen, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness. And so what Paul is saying there, you know, we don't need to tell you about these exact days or moments or hours when this is going to happen, because it's going to, for unbelievers, it's going to come like a thief in the night. So that day, verse 4, brothers and sisters are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night nor to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So Paul is writing this letter, encouraging the believers, listen, when you go to funerals, don't grieve like unbelievers because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't need to tell you when this is going to happen, but understand that this is going to happen. So Paul sends this letter to the believers there in Thessalonica. They get this letter. They read it. And they respond in a couple ways as time goes on. Number one, they respond through laziness and being like, oh, the return of Jesus is right around the corner. So let's sell our house. Let's quit our jobs. Let's just be lazy. And because Jesus is coming back, and just wait for Jesus to return. The other thing that was happening is that some false teachers came in and said, oh, you missed it. You missed Jesus' return. And they're kind of freaking out about that. So then Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to explain to them about the days and the times when this day of the Lord, and that's the key phrase. When Paul is talking about, in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about this day of the Lord, when Jesus will return, will be on that day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord and us being gathered to Him. And what is the being gathered to? What is it referring to? That rapture. The second coming. So Paul is writing this second letter explaining to them about the coming of the Lord and when believers are gathered to Him. We ask you, brothers, verse 2 of chapter 2, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. He says these events, the day of the Lord, and when we're gathered to Jesus, will not occur until the rebellion occurs or the great falling away occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now we call that man of lawlessness another term. Does anybody know what the other term we call him? The Antichrist, capital A, Antichrist. There is a verse in 1 John that talks about how there are many Antichrists. Anti just means people who are against Christ. The capital A, Antichrist, is a specific person that the book of Revelation talks about that will lead and deceive the entire world to worship, in reality, to worship Satan. And we'll get there. Don't worry. We'll get there eventually. We'll get there. Don't let anyone deceive you. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, the man of lawlessness revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, which is the reason why he told them in the first letter, I don't need to remind you because I've already told you these things. And then he's like, all right, I guess I need to tell you these things again. Verse 6, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who do not believe the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought to always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or of mouth or by letter. So again, when you take 1 and 2 Thessalonians together and you understand the historical context why Paul is writing this, and you understand, again, it's the same terminology that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians. So when Jesus returns in this rapture, the believers are caught up in the air. the same thing, that the same terminology in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Let me tell you the coming of the Lord, when we'll be gathered to Him, when will those events that I talked about in 1 Thessalonians happen? Well, there'll be a great rebellion against God, and there'll be this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, will be revealed. And then Jesus will return, and the believers will be gathered together. And so go back to that question of okay, you have those. And again, that's kind of the challenge through this whole time. And I told you when we started this, I will, as we go through this, it will challenge your understanding of end time prophecies and end time teachings. And we have to ask ourselves this question, number one, what do the words of Scripture actually, what is it actually saying? And what do these actually mean? And then make our theology or our understanding of end times off of that, as opposed to try to say, hey, you know, we don't really like what's going to happen, so we're going to make some things fit what we like, instead of asking the Scripture, what does it actually mean? That's a long explanation for all that. But again, when you start looking at the book of Revelation and you start looking at not forcing anything on it, just asking, okay, what does this mean, especially to the first century, you begin to realize it's not until you realize the book of Revelation towards the end actually talks about the resurrection. It actually talks about how there's two resurrections. It doesn't use the word rapture or that people are caught up. But there is, when Jesus returns, there is a resurrection of the dead. And then there's the millennial reign of Christ. And then, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there is a second resurrection that happens to those who go before the great white throne of judgment. Because here's the question. And this is a question that I thought of, especially going through the book of Revelation. Okay, so the book of Revelation ends with what? In fact, let's turn the new heavens and the new earth. You get all the way through all this horrible stuff, and then you get to chapter 21 of Revelation. And I know we're so off from Revelation 7. That's okay, because I want to make sure everybody's tracking with us, kind of the big picture here. So Revelation chapter 21 is where the book of Revelation ends, the new heavens and the new earth. And this is the hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Then I saw, this is referring to John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now the first heaven and the first earth is referring to what? This present world. So this present world that we currently live in, this physical world, is no more. It's passed away. And John sees a new heavens and a new earth, and the heavens referring to sky here, not to like heaven that we typically. The Jewish mindset, there's three heavens. You realize that? So when you're looking, and the way it is from the perspective of earth. So when we, and again, in our English culture language, we use different terminology. So the first, so when you look up into up there, when you're outside, what are we looking at, that where the stars are at? First heaven, the sky. But the Jewish people call that the first heavens. So if you keep going out of the atmosphere into where the planets are, what do we call that nowadays? Outer space. But the Jewish people called it the second heavens. And so then you have the first heavens, the sky, the second heavens, outer space, or space, all the galaxies. And then they had what was called the third heavens, which is what we call heaven, which is what? Where God lives, throne room of God, where when people die that are in Christ, they go into the very presence of God. Their soul goes into the very presence of God, but their body goes where? Into the ground, into the grave. They're buried. Returns back to dust. There's a reason why when you get to where Paul talks about, and I believe it's in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where he deals with how there was a guy, and it probably was him, who was caught up to the third heavens. You would think, oh, third heavens, what in the world is that? like, how many heavens are up there? But that's the Jewish mindset, that he was caught up into the presence of God, into the throne room of God, where God, where heaven, where God dwells. And so you have this, the new heavens and the new earth is this physical world that God recreates. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, this new Jerusalem. Why do they call it Jerusalem? Because in Israel, God's, the city where the temple was at, where the Ark of the Covenant was at, where God dwelt at on earth, was what city?
Jerusalem.
So we call this the new Jerusalem because God will dwell in this city. This coming down out of God, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. Or old order of things is this world is gone, is no more. The new heavens and the new earth has come. Verse 5. He who was seated on the throne, referring to, again, all the way back to Revelation chapter 4 there, the one who's sitting on the throne, said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the alphabet of the Greek alphabet. And what that means is the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Spiritual thirstiness. I will satisfy them, is what God is saying there. They will be spiritually satisfied. I mean, whole. Verse 7, those who are victorious. That word we'll see all throughout Revelation. Maybe we should have started at the end and went back to the beginning. Those who are victorious, those who have overcome, those who have endured, kept on, keeping on, that victorious will inherit all of this. I will be their God, and they will be my children. And so again, you have this new heavens, this new physical world is created. Those who are victorious, those who make it to the end, who persevere to the end, they will inherit this. Now, verse 8, people will point to, and these are some sins, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic arts, which is witchcraft in a sense like more like witchcraft and not so much like, When Scripture talks about magic, we're not talking about magicians like nowadays, where it's like the smoke and screens. We're talking about like black voodoo magic type deal, where they're connecting into satanic stuff. We practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars. They will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, what we call hell. The lake of fire that happens at the end of chapter 20. And the reason why, some people will get that list and they're thinking, man, liars, like, and the reason why that list is there is referring to the fact, you know, that sinners, people who have rejected God, that's what their fate is. This is the second death. Again, it was back in end of chapter 20 of Revelation talks about this. This eternal separation, death means separation, eternal separation from the presence of God. Chapter verse 9, one of these seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, referring to the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the spirit, and so he gets kind of this picture of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to look like, and dimensions, and we'll get more into those details as we go. Jump down to verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, God will dwell with his people. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. When The first thing that God in days of creation, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The very first thing God said is what? Let there be light. There's always this debate with scientists. Well, it's not until day four that God creates the sun and the moon. So where in the world does the light come from day one? Well, Revelation explains that to us. There's no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord, God, glory of God, gives it light. And so where is that light coming from? God's glory is giving light to the earth in the days of creation. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. The understanding is there will be no night. In the first century, when you had the walls at nighttime, they would shut the gates. Why would they shut the gates? Keep the enemy out, especially at nighttime. And Revelation says, the new heavens and the earth, there will be no enemy. You won't have to keep them out. Because why? The enemy of our souls is there in the lake of fire and is in hell. The glory, verse 26, the glory and honor of the nation will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, the believers, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is what they get to experience. Then we get down to verse 22, chapter 22 of verse 1. Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God into the land, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any what? Curse. This world, present world. Genesis chapter 3. What does God do to this world? Curses it. Yes, we see beauty. Yes, we see incredible creation. But this world we live in is marred and is cursed, is full of sin, is fallen. And that is the new heavens and the new earth will not have any curse. There will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more diseases. There will be no curse. And so then it goes on, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will not need the light of a lamp and the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So the question becomes, I know this is a long explanation, but the question becomes, and this is a question that I had, is if the believers are already in heaven, and we die, when we die, we go to heaven, why do we need resurrected? Why do we need to come back with Jesus, those who are dead? Because when they come back, when their souls come back, what happens to their bodies? They get resurrected. And their souls, in a sense, reunite with their bodies so that they can live where? In the new heavens and the new earth, where they need these bodies that last forever. Which is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We need these eternal, not so much eternal bodies, but bodies that won't decay, that won't go away. So that when the new heavens and the new earth, these physical new heavens and the new earth that doesn't have a curse anymore, when it comes, that we have bodies to be able to live in that place where it's not breaking down. Because if it's just we're going to heaven and we're going to be in the presence of God the rest of our lives, then why is there a resurrection? If it's just something spiritual, our bodies are gone and our souls go to the Lord and we're there for the rest of our lives in heaven, I mean, fantastic, praise the Lord. But why is there a resurrection unless it's because of this new physical heavens and earth that's perfect? And then we get resurrected so that we can live in that perfect physical world. That's kind of the big picture.